How well do you feel like you know your Bible stories?
Well,
pretty well. Okay. I have an experiment here that I'd like us to run through. Howdy, Austin. I'm going to give you some Bible names, and then I'm going to ask if you could choose who of these folks would you rather still on earth today? Understand so far? Okay. It'll be a little bit confusing, but don't worry. I'm going to ask them too, because I'm curious what their answers would be. Okay. Who would you rather still on earth today? First question would be King David or Adam? Who would you prefer? Let's just do raise hands. How many would prefer King David? Raise your hand, King David. We got a few. How many of you would prefer Adam? Adam, okay, a handful of you voted twice. That's fine. Let's see out here. How many of y'all would prefer King David? Raise your hand. Oh, man, he was creamed in this service. How about Adam? And again, about as many folks have voted in the first service. Okay, so we've got mostly Adam here. Okay, this next question. Who would prefer, let's see, our two options are John the Baptist or Elijah. How many of you prefer John the Baptist? John the Baptist, raise your hand. John the Baptist or Elijah? How many of you prefer Elijah? Okay, we've got more Elijahs. Okay, John the Baptist. Okay, and Elijah. Okay, a little bit more here. All right, I have a third one. Jesus or the Holy Spirit? Keep your hands down for just a minute. How many of you prefer Jesus still on earth today? How many prefer the Holy Spirit still on earth today? How many? Okay. Do you wait? You're already getting ahead of me. Let's check with these folks out here. How many of y'all would prefer Jesus, God the Son, still on earth today? And how many of you prefer God the Holy Spirit still on earth today? How many of you think he's trying to trick me? I just know it. Great. All right. You're tracking with me. There's an interesting verse here in John chapter 16. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." So, Jesus himself said, "It is better that I am not here, so that I can send the Holy Spirit." Now, why is the Holy Spirit better for us than God the Son? Some of us say, well, they're the same. No, they're not. The Trinity is a tricky thing. But we've got God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Johnny, we talked about this on Wednesday. Do you remember that? At Awana? For just a minute. Why is it better that the Holy Spirit is here as opposed to God the Son? What do you think? Okay, so he's thinking that if God the Son were still here, he wouldn't have died, we wouldn't be saved. That's a good guess. That's a good thought here. Let's think through this for a minute. If God the Son were here, he could spend one church here sitting in that chair. He wouldn't be sitting in a chair. What are we saying? He would be up here. Okay, but then the next Sunday, he'd have to go to one of the Calvary chapels here in town. And then the Sunday after that, he'd go over to a Baptist church here in town. Sunday after that, maybe one of the Lutheran churches here in town. And we would not be able to have him here because he's only a guy. Let's say Mason decides that he wants to be here and at home and at school and at the grocery store. You can't be everywhere at once. No matter how hard you try, Mason, you just can't pull it off. Because Mason is a person. Similarly, God the Son became man. Scripture says in 1 Timothy that he is still a man. Now, the perfect man, a resurrected man, but he's still a man. He can't be everywhere at once. The God, the Holy Spirit, can be here and at a church down in the south part of town and in a church over in Minnesota and in a church in Nairobi, Kenya. Because God, the Holy Spirit, indwells all believers. Connected to this, another thought. Now, just imagine with me for a minute that Jesus, God the Son, comes into your house and says, "You need to clean your room." How many of you would get on that immediately? If Jesus himself came in and said, "You need to clean your room." Okay, put your hands down. How many of you, if your mama came in and said, "You need to clean your room," you'd get on it immediately? Oh, goodness. No hands at all. Breaks my little heart. Okay, but here's a thought. Now, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, tells us in Scripture to honor your father and your mother. Indeed, it says to obey your mom and your dad. Jesus himself said that. God the Holy Spirit said that. And there is another way that we are blessed by having the Holy Spirit as opposed to just Jesus. Because if Jesus came up and said something to our church here, that's one thing. But if the Holy Spirit, through God's word, says the same thing, that it can be the same message around the world. So when we hear a message being preached in Sunday school or in Awana or in school or on Sunday morning, and the Bible is being proclaimed, or when your mom or your dad or your grandma or your grandpa, whomever, shares with you what the Bible says, that is the same thing as if God himself were talking to you. Jesus says, it is to your advantage that I go away so that the Holy Spirit can come, and the Holy Spirit guides us into truth through God's word, the Bible. Let's pray. Father, I know that it is sometimes a lot easier to just think, well, man, if Jesus himself were here, things would be a whole lot better. But you told us that that would not be true. And you told us that if we know you, if you have saved us, then you come to live within us. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. And we have the Bible so that we can know what the truth is, so that we can do it. I pray that you'd help these boys and girls to submit to the Bible, to obey the Bible and everything that that entails. I pray the same for the rest of us. I pray your blessings on Children's Church and on the sermon to come. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't remember what age I was when my folks agreed to buy me a BB gun. It's always a good age when you know that you will be able to get one of these. I'm all for safety and carefulness and having fun with your dad working through those things with you. The movie A Christmas Story continues to just, I don't care for it. But the Red Ryder BB gun is certainly nothing to be trifled with. And so when I was a boy, I knew that this Red Ryder BB gun was an option with the nice lever action. You've got that wooden stock there. It was just a pretty BB gun, and I wanted that one. And my dad kindly, lovingly said, son, I think you might be happier with the Grizzly. And the Grizzly, it's not wood, for one. Strike one. And it doesn't have one of those nice levers. Strike two, it just has a pump. I said, Dad, I don't really want that one. I want the Red Ryder. And he said, son, the Grizzly is a more expensive weapon, for one. You can kind of see where I'm going with this. I said, the Grizzly, it will shoot better. I think that you will be more satisfied with it. I said, no, Dad, I really would rather have the Red Ryder. I think he pled with me one more time to consider the Grizzly again, but my mind was made up. I got the Red Ryder. I brought it home. Should have gone with the Grizzly. I'm not a good shot. I have no problem saying that. But that Red Ryder, good gracious, I couldn't hit anything with that thing. And so I'm pumping. I'm having a good time with it. But if you can't hit what you're aiming at, the fun lessens considerably. I don't remember how much later it was that I got the Grizzly gun for maybe Christmas or a birthday. And it was by far the superior weapon. The Red Ryder is still fun to plunk with, but if you actually want to hit anything, we still use the Grizzly today. Here in this passage, Luke chapter 7, and the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 11, we have a portion of Scripture that is known to some, I did not realize this, but it is known to some as the parable of the brats, which is a very evocative title to a portion of Scripture. I really wanted us to consider verses 31 and 32 this morning, but as I studied this passage, I realized that 24 through 35 is very much a cohesive unit. It is linked together. To get us rooted in where this falls in the course of the Gospels, you can look at perhaps your chapter headings, the paragraph headings in your Bibles, and you see that this falls in a paragraph known as the Messengers from John the Baptist. That's just how the translators have helped me out in my Bible. And so we have John the Baptist, who is in prison. He had been proclaiming a message of repentance, calling out the powers that be for their sins. And he is then thrown in jail by Herod for this message that he had. Now, John the Baptist, we know, was the herald of Jesus. We are anticipating Jesus coming through here. John is saying, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And as John is sitting in prison, he is looking at Jesus' ministry and saying, what is going on? This is not what I expected. It's not really what I wanted. I know that Jesus is who he says he is, but what is happening? So John sends some of his disciples, visit him in prison. They go see Jesus, and they ask Jesus, are you the one we're supposed to have? I thought these things. You're the one who was sent. Is there another? And then Jesus responds, yes, the kingdom of God is here. He recites his references, as it were, the many things that he had already been doing over the course of his ministry. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God is here. Stay strong. Sit tight. It's coming. I find it interesting that John the Baptist's messengers, disciples, leave, and then Jesus responds with this passage we'll be looking at today.
We're going to be in Luke chapter 7, verses 24 through 35. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. This is the word of the Lord. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is all breathed out by you. The words of Jesus are no more or less divinely inspired than anything else. We thank you that these have been recorded for us so we can know your mind. We can know a little bit more about what you expect of us, how you want us to respond. I pray that I would rightly handle this text this morning, that the Spirit would work through me and in the hearts of both me and those who are here so that we can be made more and more like Jesus and drawn into a closer relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To go through this passage, I'm going to ask three questions just to help us get our bearings and to help us apply it to our lives. The first question is, what are you seeking? What are you seeking? This is the question that Jesus asked the crowds regarding John the Baptist. It is important for us to note that in the Greek, there is a way of asking a question that expects a negative answer that is bundled into the form of the words. And so here in verse 24, what then did you go out into the wilderness to see a reed shaken by the wind? The question is not, you were expecting this. It is rather, you didn't go expecting to see a reed shaken by the wind, did you? That's the way that this text is composed here. And so point A is that the people sought a prophet. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Let's stop there. Why does Jesus give us this particular image? Perhaps it is because there were reeds along the Jordan River, and Jesus is saying, you didn't just go out to look at the scenery, did you? Perhaps this is Jesus making a reference to the unflinching nature of John the Baptist's testimony. He had a kind of rough message, and he didn't yield on that, so Jesus might be referring to that. Going on into verse 25, what then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing. Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. We may remember from elsewhere in Scripture that John the Baptist is known for wearing a garment of camel hair and a leather belt. The people did not go out into the wilderness expecting to see someone in a three-piece suit or in some extravagant clothing, preaching a message of happiness and of everything will go well if you just follow the rules, that sort of thing. They didn't go out expecting someone in a slick suit. 26, what then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. They went out to see a prophet. The Jews of that day would have been familiar with the Old Testament office of the prophet. They have many of them to choose from, and John was clearly in that vein. The message that he taught was prophetic in function and in form. Over in Matthew chapter 3, Matthew records that all the region went out to see John to be baptized by him and to confess their sins. Now, this is a bit of an exaggeration because not every single person, that's not what Matthew was intending when he wrote this down, but rather that John had obtained quite a bit of notoriety, that people knew about him and they went out to see him and went out looking to follow his message and to hearing his prophecy. Jesus says, yes, he is a prophet. He also says he is more than a prophet. Point B under Roman numeral 1 is that the people got a messenger. Verse 27, this is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Over again in Matthew 3, we'll turn to there in just a moment, but in Matthew 3, Jesus references another Old Testament text referring to John the Baptist. That text is Isaiah 40, verse 3, and Luke 7, 27, which we just read, he is referring back to Malachi 3, 1. I would encourage you to come out to dig deeper on Wednesday if you're able to swing it, because we'll be discussing that a little bit more. Rather than looking at all of the Old Testament implications right now, though, let's consider the fact that he is a messenger. He's God's messenger. There is something directly from God. What is the message of John the Baptist? Well, we find out about that again over in Matthew chapter 3. And I only included verse 1 on your study guides. I should have included verse 2 also. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And then his message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." God says in Malachi 3:1, "I'm sending my messenger before your face." He's saying, right in the middle of everything, this is the message from the Lord. And what is the message? It is that the kingdom of God is here. And how are we to access the kingdom of God? John's message is, it must begin with repentance. I think it is good for us to note that anyone and everyone can call for a reformation. There are plenty of good teachers, there are plenty of good moral people who are calling for a return to, perhaps, some other form of values or for a moving to a set of values that will be for the betterment of the community, of the nation, or whichever. But there's a very different thing between a simple call for reformation and someone saying, "This is what God says." "Thus saith the Lord" is very different from "you should change the way that you act." Now, we don't have any John the Baptists today, but we do have the same message, and John the Baptist's call is still the same. So I would ask, point C, do you hear the word of the Lord? Now, I'm not talking about some special revelation that you're getting, God speaking to you. I personally take a pretty hard-nosed stance on extra revelation or new words. We don't need any new words. We have all the words that we need right here in Scripture. I am persnickety about that because it is a matter of the Bible's authority and about God's authority eventually. But the biblical revelation is sufficient for us. We have several things about that in the New Testament. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 first, that we have Paul saying to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 2:4, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." When God's word is proclaimed, faithfully, rightly, respectfully, when God's word is proclaimed, this is God speaking. When God's word is proclaimed, this is a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit at work among us or any other church that is faithfully unpacking the Scriptures. It's important for me as a teacher to make sure that I have my act together. James tells us that those who desire to become teachers will be judged with greater strictness. Scripture is very clear that it is a big deal representing God. It is something that we must be very careful about. But let's flip this around in terms of us as hearers of Scripture. We have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. I have a bit of a cheesy illustration. You say, you don't have any other kind, Pastor Caleb, point taken. A cheesy illustration here. Let's say that I come up to you sometime this week and I tell you, you need to purchase a goldfish and name it Spot. You would think, what did you just? And then you'd think, okay. And then you'd find another church. That's my guess. That's kind of what I would recommend that you work on. Okay, then let's consider this a little bit differently. Let's consider that sometime this week, an angel visits you. And not some metaphorical angel that only you can see. Let's say you're in the middle of the grocery store. An angel comes down, 15 witnesses confirm it, and say, and that angel says, you need to buy a goldfish and name it Spot. It seems to me you'd be more likely to do the latter, based on the circumstances surrounding this injunction. This is the word of the Lord. Scripture is directly from God. Point C is very intentionally straightforward, which you've already filled out. When Pastor Keith unpacks for us from Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, these warnings against falling away, these urging to enter into God's rest, this is God speaking to us. It's a big deal. That it is not just Pastor Keith coming up and tell us what he thinks we need to hear. This is Pastor Keith being a very mouthpiece of the Creator and Sovereign of the cosmos. And so this is important for those of us who are here who may know churchy things, but we have never actually received that gift of salvation that God has offered to us. Those of you who are still unsaved or on the fence about Jesus, when the message is presented, are you going to ignore me? Or is it in fact actually ignoring God himself, speaking to you, calling on you to repent of your sins and turn to him for salvation? For those of us who are saved, when God tells you those super easy things like love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, are you going to ignore them? Are you actually going to say, well, yeah, God directly commanded me to do that? Sometimes it's easy to get our theology straight, and it's a lot harder to get our actions to line up with it. There's a bad reputation that I had somebody after first service. I'm going to reference the church in the West. The church in the West basically means United States, Europe. This is the church that I'm familiar with, as opposed to the church in the Middle East, which is that part of the world, or the church in the Far East. The church in the West has a bit of a bad reputation to understand their pastors predominantly as entertainers. That they will figure out a church based on whether this particular pastor will be have good stories, or he will be a dynamic speaker, or that he will just kind of keep me entertained for 45 minutes or 35, but y'all are not going to be that blessed today. That we have this temptation to treat a pastor as an entertainer. Or are we actually going to say, okay, well, when Pastor Caleb gets up there to unpack Scripture, he's the mouthpiece of God. It's a very different thing. On Sunday mornings, what are you seeking, folks? Are you seeking a religious experience? Are you seeking an emotional high? Are you seeking a checkbox to get your week filled out and started off right? Or are you seeking a message from the God of all things? Second question, what are you expecting? And this is the portion of the passage from which I get the Children in the Marketplace title. Now, if you're looking at your passage, you may note that I am jumping over the middle of that passage. Don't worry, I'll return to it. Just for the sake of the message, we're going to go over to verses 31 and 32. In this passage, Jesus is defending John the Baptist and his ministry. He's defending them against the Pharisees and the lawyers, these hypocrites, these teachers of wrong truths. And Jesus says, to what shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? What is the best picture that I can get of the people that are around me today? And the sovereign king of everything says, whiny kids. This is the best example that he came up with. What does that mean? Well, point A, the people expected Jesus to play by their rules. Verses 31 and 32. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. Some commentators think that Jesus may have observed some kids playing on a street corner nearby. Maybe. The text doesn't say. I easily just think that Jesus thinks back to his own childhood, and I would encourage you to do so now. Scroll back those years for when you were a kid and playing with other people. Do you remember that particular playmate who always insisted on his or her own way in things? I have Matthew in my mind. If you can't think of someone, maybe that was you, but that's not my business. And so as we think about this particular childhood playmate, that we have this picture that Jesus is coming up with. So picture yourself in this setting where you're hanging out with your friends, and one of your friends said, okay, I'm going to pretend to play the flute, and then you're supposed to dance here. Or to flip this around, your friend says, okay, we're going to pretend that Spot, your goldfish, died, and I'm going to sing a sad song, and then you're supposed to cry. Have you noticed that whiny kids have a very precise understanding of how things should work? And their precise understanding of how things should work is, if you don't cooperate, I'm done. If you don't play by my rules, I will either start accusing you with the perennial favorite, you just don't even like me. Oh, gracious. This is what Jesus is comparing these folks to. They don't cooperate, they start complaining. Jesus is saying the majority of people who heard them, they just didn't like John the Baptist. They didn't like Jesus. They tried to play the flute to soften the intensity of John the Baptist's message. They tried to sing dirges to harden the message of love that Jesus came proclaiming. And Jesus and John the Baptist both refused to fit into the nice boxes people wanted for them. They expected Jesus to play by the rules, but point B, the people got the gospel of the kingdom. Verses 28 through 30 are an interesting kind of aside. 28 is still Jesus' statement, but 29 and 30 are some of the Holy Spirit's inspiration of commentary on what's going on. Just to review these verses, Jesus says in 28, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And Luke says, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Go back up to verse 28. We have John the Baptist. According to our Savior, John the Baptist is superior to Haggai. He is superior to Daniel. He is superior to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. He is the number one guy of those born of women. He says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. But then he contrasts that with those who are in the kingdom of God. And I would understand this as being those who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. According to Jesus' statement, those who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit are greater than John the Baptist. Are greater than, using his words once again, the Old Testament prophets. What does that mean? Well, we're going to discuss this a little bit more, dig deeper again on Wednesday. But let me give you a quote from J.C. Ryle. Opening quote. Our very familiarity with the gospel makes us blind to the extent of our privileges. We can hardly realize at this time how many glorious verities of our faith were brought out in their full proportions by Christ's death on the cross and were never unveiled and understood till his blood was shed. End quote. Let me give you that in more normal English. The fact that we've been Christians for so long means we don't know how good we've got it. We don't understand fully. We have all of Scripture, and we sometimes fail to distinguish between what people knew in the Old Testament and what we know as the saints, God's people who live post-Jesus' resurrection and post-Pentecost because we have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. According to Luke 7:28, a five-year-old with the Holy Spirit is greater than John the Baptist. This is not a message that makes a lot of sense to our natural selves. This is not a message that people would have been expecting. It says in verse 29, the people heard this and they declared God just. What does that mean? They said, we accept the wisdom of this because they had been baptized with the baptism of repentance. They had already confessed the fact that they didn't know what was going on. All that was going on, they needed some help. That they accepted Jesus' purposes. It says in verse 30 that the Pharisees and lawyers, they rejected the purpose of God because they were not baptized by John. Which is saying that the leaders didn't like this because they had not repented. They had rejected the purpose. They had rejected the kingdom. And the message of John the Baptist is very parallel to the message of Jesus. Over in Mark 1:15, after John was arrested, it says in verse 14, Jesus came into Galilee and said, verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The message was largely the same. John the Baptist said, the kingdom of God is here, repent. Jesus came and said, the kingdom of God is here, repent. And believe in the gospel. The Jews expected a great moral teacher, perhaps. Maybe they expected a reformer. They certainly expected their version of the Messiah. And the kingdom of God just didn't fit with what they expected. So let's think about ourselves. Question C. Do you test your views by the Bible? Or do you test the Bible by your views? I know it's a little bit of a clunky question, but it's an important one to ask ourselves. Do you test your views by the Bible? Or do you test the Bible by your views? About a decade ago, I was listening to a sermon by Pastor Tim Keller on this text because it had always eluded me. What was Jesus talking about with this little children's rhyme? And he said something that has stuck with me. I don't have the exact quote, but I have his wording that I loved. And he said something to the effect of, Christianity is the dirgiest and danciest religion that there is. What was he saying? He's saying that the text of God's word is very unique. We have a Savior who weeps at the death of his friend and whose joy has been eternal forever into the past and will be forever into the future. We have a Savior who cries and who plays the flute, if you like. What does this mean for us? It means that we need to take Scripture on its own terms. We need to take Jesus on his own terms. When we think about the issues that may face us as Christians, we think about all of the things that we might have learned in a science textbook here and there about the theory of evolution versus the theory, the truth, that is put forth in the Old Testament. We either get to test the Bible based on what we learned in the science class, or we test our science class based on what we learned in the Bible. Science is a beautiful discipline that God has given to us. We must make sure that we subject everything to Scripture. That one's kind of an easy one for some of us who come to this sort of church. Let's make it a little bit more uncomfortable. We must test our political views based on what Scripture says, rather than understanding what Scripture says based on our political views. Let's make it even more particular. We must evaluate the notions of various social services, even something that we hold as tightly as private property, based on what Scripture says rather than based on our political views. Am I making comments on this? No. I'm not telling you what Scripture says at this point. I am telling you that we have to subject things here. We might have quick answers to each of those questions. Well, yes, of course this, of course this. What do we do with those passages that don't fit our opinions? Perhaps this has never full-on come out of your mouth, but have you ever thought something like, well, of course my opinion on this is right. I'm sure the Bible says that someplace. We're not that bold. We're not that dumb. But, yeah, we are that dumb. Let's consider the various principles, opinions that we hold regarding economics or social interactions or even history. Or philosophy. I would remind us that all of us have preconceptions. We all have baggage that we bring from our upbringing, from our school classes, from our temperaments, whatever that would look like. We all have preconceptions that we bring to Scripture. If you think that you are preconceptionless, you are deluding yourself. It doesn't work that way. But the Bible does speak to all of those. And our responsibility is to test our views the right way. Is to test our views by Scripture and not the other way around. Because as we see from Hebrews chapter 4, all Scripture is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. We are reminded whenever we have searched the Scriptures with Pastor Keith, Acts 17:11, the Bereans were more noble, so they went to the Scriptures to see if what they heard was true. My prayer for us is that we are sometimes rubbed the wrong way by the Bible. Because if you are not rubbed the wrong way by the Bible, I can see there are two possibilities as to what's going on. First possibility is you're already perfect. And if you want to have that conversation, I'll work with you later. Second possibility, if you are not rubbed the wrong way by Scripture, is that perhaps you have deceived yourself into thinking that the Bible lines up with, just so happens, to perfectly line up with all of the opinions that you bring to it. I'm not sure which is more dangerous. Thinking that you're perfect or thinking that Scripture agrees with me at every point. For those who are not believers, are you waiting to respond to the call for salvation until you can square Scripture with the way that you think? It doesn't work like that. It says we're dead in our transgressions and sins and our very thinking is corrupted. For those who are saved, my brothers and sisters here, when you come to Scripture, when you come to Jesus, are you expecting someone in your own image? Or are you expecting to be conformed to his? One more question for today. What are you deciding? We see in this passage some general responses to Jesus. And we see those responses to Jesus even today very similarly. Point A, the people decided John and Jesus weren't holy enough. Please note my my quotation marks before you start getting nervous about my point. The people decided John and Jesus weren't holy enough. I'm using that word holy not the way that Scripture uses it, but in terms of what the people of that generation deemed right and good. Let's look at this. Verse 33, Jesus says, "For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon." Now, John the Baptist was he was an intense guy. He had a very particular way of doing things, and I think that if most of us met him on the street, we'd be thinking, he didn't mess around with his stuff. And so the generation said, okay, well, he is obviously, the word for this is ascetic. You can find out how to spell it over in Colossians. It just means abstaining from physical appetites with the intention of godliness. He was an ascetic guy who didn't, it says in Scripture, ate no bread, drink no wine. The idea is that he ate his locusts and honey. But the people said, he's not right. Therefore, he must have a demon. And over in verse 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. To their eyes, Jesus was disregarding all of the dietary laws that the Old Testament had put in place. Jesus was not hanging out with good people. He was hanging out with the riffraff. And so they said, that guy is not right. He is a glutton and a drunkard. This was that generation's standards. And please rest assured that every generation has standards. Every generation has a very particular form of what is right and what is not right. And we as Christians, while we have the Holy Spirit, praise the Lord, we are not immune from the things, naturally immune from the things in our culture. Jesus and John the Baptist failed to meet that generation's standards. And the children in the marketplace said, we played a flute for you, you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you didn't weep. The same idea is true today, which brings us to point B. People are judged by what they decide about Jesus. Verse 35 says, "Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Now, as I work through this passage, verse 35 just strikes me as, where did this come from? It didn't seem to follow with the rest of what Jesus was saying here. It's a bit of a peculiar verse, and obviously we know that the Holy Spirit inspired it, so it's not out of sync. As a brief aside, I have a number of phrases that I use. I have no idea to what generation they belong. I get them from my folks. Who knows where they got them? I make fun of both them and myself at this point. I get them from my older siblings. Again, who knows where they got them? So just bear with my weird phrasing. The proof is in the pudding. Y'all familiar with this? Mostly some of you. Okay. The proof is in the pudding. I don't know the etymological roots of it. I would say that this is saying, we'll see in 20 years who's right about this. We'll see in the long run what bears the fruit. Jesus is saying that wisdom is justified by her children. Wisdom will be the winner at the end of the day. Wisdom will be the producer. Wisdom will be praised. People are judged by what they decide about Jesus. Jesus does not gauge our eternal state based in our accommodations of him, based on how we have kind of reinvented him to meet our needs. Our eternal state is not based on how, well, I understand Jesus to be this. Our eternal state is not based in whether or not we played the flute or sang a dirge. Our eternal state is based on whether or not we have rejected him or accepted him on his terms. And if we've not accepted him on his terms, but we have changed it somewhat, I would say foremost that's dishonest because that's not who Jesus said he was. Let's expand it to Scripture. If there's a passage of Scripture that we find uncomfortable and we tweak it just a little bit, that's dishonest. That's not what it says. It is illogical because you now have a contradicting Savior, a contradicting Scripture, so it self-destructs. And it is unproductive because this is not the truth of what God has told us. If you accept just the music part of Christianity, to go back to, again, verse 32, but you reject the weeping, or if you accept the sorrow part, but reject the dancing, I have to wonder whether or not you've truly decided to follow Jesus. If you're following your own version of the Savior, I would remind you of John 3:36, where Jesus says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe, obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Again, for those of you who may not be saved, Jesus' call is not for you to accept him on your terms. It's not for you to decide what parts you like about Jesus and what parts you just as soon kick out. The call on you is to believe that he is who he says he is, and no one else. And if you have not accepted him on his terms, the wrath of God remains on you. There is salvation freely offered through the Son. Those of us who have accepted Jesus, who do confess Christianity, I wonder, are you worshiping a Jesus that you have reinvented as opposed to the Jesus of Scripture? And if you have, does God's wrath remain on you? I don't know. I can't say that with certainty. I will say that Jesus is very clear. We must accept him on his terms. Last question, point C. Do you set yourself above the Son of Man? Keep in mind, the Son of Man is Jesus' preferred term for himself. That's what we see there in verse 34. For a number of years now, we have there's been kind of an understanding and evaluation of the church in the West, again, just in the States and over in Europe primarily, that the church has become very consumeristic. This may not be a conversation you've had regularly before, and so just to unpack this a bit, by calling the church consumeristic, we say that people tend to choose churches based on what that church will do for them. Okay, I will go to this church because they have a better children's ministry than that church across the road. I will go to this church because their songs more fit my personal preferences than XYZ. I will go to this church because the pastor makes me laugh and doesn't put me to sleep. Now, all of those things, they're not bad things right away, but they are driven by mostly a me-centered understanding of what I need on a Sunday morning. People have said that about the church. I can't help but wonder that perhaps we have also been approaching the Bible as those children in the marketplace. That we approach Scripture in terms of our consumeristic desires. I'm not looking for a show of hands. I'm curious. For those of y'all on social media, think about the verses that you post on Facebook. Think about the passages that you highlight. When is the last time you posted something on Facebook from Scripture that you didn't like? Think about all of the political rants that we get into with our friends as we're eating breakfast with them or our various people that we have. When is the last time that you pulled out a passage of Scripture that seems to support the other guy's point instead of just building you up onto your soapbox more and more? How often do we go to Scripture for those quick bursts of encouragement or joy? It's not a bad thing to do that. It's not a bad thing to post verses on Facebook, by all means. Bless people with it. The question is, how much are we actually ready to submit to? What about those passages in Scripture that just plumb don't fit the convictions of your political party? What about those passages of Scripture that if you were actually reading them for what they said, most of your social media rants would be tossed into the unloving and unkind and ungracious and unchristlike camp? Am I saying that you need to stop voting? No, obviously not. We are called to be salt and light. Am I saying they need to stop posting on Facebook, social media, or having conversations about politics with somebody at breakfast? No, obviously not. I am saying that my desire for me and my desire for you is that you take God as who he is, not as who you want him to be. There are very clear passages of Scripture that just refuse to fit into the lines that we would like to draw. If you'll permit me to paraphrase a little bit of verse 32, there are some portions of Scripture that are just too depressing for my drum solo, and there are portions of Scripture that are just too happy for me when I am not feeling perky. God gets to have the first and the last say. Beginning of Hebrews says, in times past he has spoken through messengers, through the prophets, and then it says right now he has spoken to us through his Son. John 1 says that Jesus is the Word. 2 Timothy 3 says that all Scripture is breathed out by God, the spoken Word of God. This is what we have to know what God wants of us, what God expects of us. We cannot pick and choose what we like. We cannot obey the portions of Scripture that make sense to us or that are comfortable to us and then reject the stuff that we don't like. We must obey both when we're happy to do so and also when our flesh, our sinful flesh, rebels at the pain of obedience. I'll close with a parable from the preceding chapter, maybe just a page or two back. So we're familiar with this. Sometimes we sing songs about it. Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord," Jesus says, "and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and reinvents them to fit his own preferences. But the one who hears and accepts the portions that fit with his convictions and just kind of glosses over the portions that don't. The one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your grace. We know that we are inconsistent. We know that we have so far to go. And you did not save us because of our consistency. You did not save us because we would accept you even. You saved us because you're a good God. You gave us the grace to respond to you. And then not only that, you didn't just make us right in your sight. You reconciled us and then you gave us yourself. You gave us the Holy Spirit. And all of the areas that we foul up, all of the areas that we rebel against you, you are still pouring out your grace on us. And we thank you for that and we praise you for that. At the same time, this is the word of the Lord. That we must accept you as you are. We are trained from early on in this culture to think the world of our own opinions. Lord, have mercy on us. I pray for my family. I pray for myself that as we are faithful in Scripture, and if we are not, we're sunk before we get started. If we are faithful in Scripture, that we would be ready to be rubbed the wrong way. Knowing that when we're rubbed the wrong way, it's our sin nature that rebels, but also knowing that that evidence is the fact that we are not as much like Jesus as we should be. And as we go out into an unbelieving world, a world that is antagonistic towards you, we must resolve never to put an additional stumbling block in someone's way. We don't want to be those who offend people. We want your word to be that which offends because it has to offend our sin nature to point us to, again, the cross of Christ and his resurrection. Please keep us close to you as we go our way. Keep us rooted in your word. And keep us submissive to the prompting of the Holy Spirit within. In Jesus' name, amen.